We'll turn to the 27th verse of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and the verse 27. We're thinking of the theme, the supremacy of Scripture, how the Bible is the highest authority. And in this line alone at the beginning of verse 27 in Psalm 118, you have that encapsulated: God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in further prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We pray that thou wilt come in power upon us, that thou wilt work upon our mind, upon our conscience, upon our heart. And Lord, while we might think Reformation, we know all about the Reformation. We don't need to be told about the Reformation again. Lord, may our hearts always be stirred by what God did in the past, because that's what the Reformation, we recognize, is all about, what God did. He always uses men. He uses instruments. He can use us, and we pray that he will use every single one of his children in this building this morning, that we will find our niche for God and work to the best ability that God has given us to glorify and magnify his name and spread his word through our society. Yes, we have fears today. We have anxieties and all the rest of it. We see it rife in our society, but that does not take away the fact that people need the Lord. More than anything, they need saving grace. More than anything, they need deliverance from damnation. And Father, we pray that thy word today will come again with freshness onto our heart, and there will be a new determination that will rise up within us, and a new conviction about the value of thy word. Show us light. Show us the light of Christ, we pray today, in Jesus' name, and to thine eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. What is the connection between? First of all, three things we're going to give here that you need to find a connection between. Connection between an epistle of straw, then a hammer and some nails, and also the swaddling clothes of the babe Jesus. The connection between the three: epistle of straw, a hammer and some nails, and the swaddling clothes of the babe Jesus. Now, obviously, some are going to leap in right away and say, well, it's going to be the Reformation and the supremacy of Scripture, because after all, that's what you're preaching on today. That's how you've advertised it. And while that's true, I'm looking for the connections to be more precise than that, more specific than that. Now, there is no doubt, as we look back in history, that the Holy Scriptures, it was they that made Martin Luther, for example, and all the other reformers, the men that they were. All that Luther was and all that Luther did, he owed to the Bible. In fact, we could put it like this: Martin Luther as a name would be totally unknown to us today. We wouldn't be talking about him at all were it not for Scripture. Without the Scriptures, just another man, the time, the ever-flowing stream that it is, would have borne silently away. Certainly, he was a brilliant man. He was illustrious in his character. He was dynamic in his personality, no doubt about that. But that alone would not have made Martin Luther known. Scripture made Luther, Luther. It made him the man that the two most powerful individuals that lived in his day could not ignore, and that is the Emperor Charles V couldn't ignore Luther, nor the Pope of Rome at that time. They had to deal with him because he was a man of the book, a man of Scripture. It made him the pivotal figure that no historian taking up his pen today and deciding, I'm going to write about key events that happened back in the 16th century, there is no way that he could do justice to that century without writing extensively about Martin Luther. It made him as well, the Bible did, it made him the dear figurehead that we Reformed believers remember as evidence of God's covenant faithfulness to his people and as the guarantee that he was still holding good to his promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you know what? Martin Luther, being what he was only because of Scripture, he didn't try to act differently to that. He didn't try to siphon off some of the glory and the praise and the honor that God was giving in the work of the Reformation. Luther openly and Luther repeatedly acknowledged, it is not me that's doing this. It is God's word that is doing it all. And if you were to read Luther's works, you'll find he will put his finger right on where the source of the Reformation was flowing from. For example, he said, in short, I will preach it. This is about the Word of God. I will teach it. I will write it. But I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And again he said, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. And that's why we've come to this subject this morning when we're taking a Reformation theme, the supremacy of the Scriptures. The supremacy of the Scriptures. First main heading is this. As far as Martin Luther was concerned, the Word of God brought sweetness to his soul. The Word of God brought sweetness to his soul. So we're talking about delight here. That's the topic at this point, delight. The Word of God brought sweetness to his soul. Martin Luther knew from personal experience that the Bible is not a book of dead letters, that a few highbrow clerics meet together over a table and go through vain exercises to study, but it's the very Word of the living God. And that Word reveals the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, which in turn brings sweetness to the soul of every believer. It was saving sweetness. That's one of the characteristics of the sweetness that we have to underline, saving sweetness. It brought salvation. Did you realize that Martin Luther was 20 years of age before he says, I had ever seen the Bible? He'd been brought up in medieval Catholicism. He looked to everything the church could offer him for his own salvation. He even became a monk in order to gain and stack up more merit. And here was his famous claim. I must say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. But that monkery did not cure the anguish of a broken spirit that he felt deep down within him, and of that spirit alienated from God that he knew to be the case. You see, that religious system in which he was brought up, it relied upon, it was founded upon, and it played on fear. The fear of failing for him to be a good enough monk. The fear of falling short of building up his own righteousness by adherence to laws. And because of that, he would fall into the terrifying wrath of God in purgatory and in hell. And all of that teaching brought no salvation to him. His deliverance from iniquity and from inner anguish came through the studying of the Scriptures. In 1513, God's providence brought Luther into the University of Wittenberg to be, believe it or not, though he's an unsaved man, to be the lecturer of the scriptures in that university. He took over the chair of Bible in the university, and he knew himself. I'm a square peg in a round hole here, and he talked about being a spiritually sick man and how ironic it was that that kind of a man could be teaching others. But as he began to pore over the scriptures, preparing for his class lectures, it was that personal study of the Bible. Through that God revealed to him the gospel of peace in Jesus Christ. And that began in Psalm 22 in the verse 1. He's reading there and he thinks, I've heard this before somewhere. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he couldn't get down to the meaning of that. But he thought, those have to be the words of Christ. Surely those words in Psalm 22 and 1 are found in the words in the mouth of Christ. And he's thinking here, Christ had to experience the agony of God's judgments in hellish torments. And Martin, you need to realize that's far worse than what you've ever had to endure. But why would Christ cry out like this? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why did God punish and forsake the sinlessly perfect Lord Jesus Christ? How could this happen? And then the light came on, and he thought, Christ has taken Martin Luther's sins, and he has taken the curse due to Martin Luther for those sins. God forsook Christ for Martin Luther, and he thought, substitution. That doctrine was beginning to light up his mind. But he didn't quite have that Damascus Road experience until he got to Romans. Again, he's lecturing Bible in Wittenberg University. The book of Romans becomes his topic, and he reads in Romans 1 and 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But because of his teaching, because of his background, words like the righteousness of God were filled with foreboding for him. They sounded full of wrath for him. They seemed to indicate, Luther, you have no chance. You'll never rise to the level of attaining the righteousness of God. That is going to pulverize you in purgatory and in hell. But he persevered in his study. He said, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, desiring to know what Paul wanted. And then he says, and this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It is the passive righteousness by which a merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here, Luther says, I felt as if I was altogether born again, and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. And a church historian, Dr. Skevington Wood, looking back on Luther's encounter with Romans 1 and 17, he said, it was with this experience that the Protestant Reformation really started. The Word of God brought sweetness to a soul because it was saving sweetness. Not only that, it was spreading sweetness. The fact that Luther delighted in the Bible is proved by many things in his life, but none more so than when he's in the Wartburg castle, taking refuge from his persecutors, his time of exile. He's there for about 10 to 11 months, May 1521 through to March 1522. And what is he doing? He's doing a work that was very, very challenging, translating the Bible into the German language, or at least at that time, the New Testament. And he said, because he was struggling with this, said to a friend, we are sweating over the work of putting the prophets into German. how much of it there is and how hard it is to make these Hebrew writers talk German. They resist us and do not want to leave their Hebrew and imitate our German barbarisms. It is like, he said, making a nightingale leave her own sweet song and imitate the monotonous voice of a cuckoo, which she detests. But though, he says, we're sweating through this work, he pressed on because he was determined to put the German Bible into the hands of the people. Had he never tasted himself the sweetness of the Word of God in his own soul, he would have thrown the project overboard, abandoned that, done something else. But he knew the joy that God's Word had brought to him, the rapturous delight it had filled his heart with, and he wanted to spread that to others. So the Word brought saving sweetness and spreading sweetness. It also brought strengthening sweetness to him. His delight in God's word was what in large part energized him for every battle that he had to fight in days to come. They had the radicals coming in, not just Rome here. There were the radicals, there were the revolutionaries as well, like Thomas Munzer and the Zwickau prophets. And they claim coming in, we have the gifts of prophecy, we have continued revelations of the Spirit. Like many today, of course, who prefer their own vision to God's word, God said to me, and they can just put anything into the blanks and fill them out in the way that he please to gain traction over your mind and direction in your life. And that's what these Zikai men were doing. All dreams and all revelations, not the declaration of Scripture. Luther was in the Wartburg Castle at the time, and three men from Zwickau came to his hometown in Wittenberg, the cradle of the Reformation, and they were led by a weaver, Nicholas Stork. And they claimed these divine visions, these dreams, and even, you know what, the angel Gabriel has visited us, they claimed back then. And Luther's colleagues, some of them were swayed by them, but it caused unrest in the city. And Melanchthon sent a message, Luther, we need you in Wittenberg right now. And he came back to Wittenberg and he preached 8 sermons on 8 consecutive days, challenging this nonsense with Scripture. He actually coined a word to describe them. He called them swarmers. A bunch of irrational dreamers led astray by the imaginations of their own heart. And I'm telling you today, be careful. When anyone steps out of the word and starts saying to you, the Lord said to me, and you say, well, that's not what's in Scripture. That does not square with God's revelation. We must and you must reject that. Strengthening sweetness. The Bible also represented supreme sweetness to Martin Luther. Why was he able to draw any kind of sweetness into his soul from the Scriptures? It was because of his conviction. All of the Bible testifies of Christ. It all speaks of Christ. And a common theme that runs through all of his writings is that whenever the Bible is properly understood and properly interpreted and properly preached, you will discern that not only is all Scripture about Christ, but that it is all about Christ alone. Here's what he said. The entire Old Testament refers to Christ. Here's again what he said. Take Christ out of the Scriptures, and what else would you find in them? Again, he says, it's beyond question that all the Scriptures point to Christ alone. I mentioned at the beginning, what connects? And one of the three things I mentioned was the swaddling cloth, or the clothes of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly where this comes in. Luther compared the swaddling clothes that the baby Jesus was wrapped in as the Bible itself. And here's what he said. The law and the prophets are not rightly preached or known, save we see Christ wrapped up in them. And he compared the Bible to those swaddling clothes. And when you look within the clothes, within the pages of the Word, you find Christ and Christ and Christ again wrapped up in them again. And I'm very grateful for the text that I have behind me on the front wall of our church, and which features on much of the literature that goes out from our denomination, no matter what church we're talking about. Paul's word. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, we preach Christ crucified. And if I am looking, and you were looking, for the most Christ-centered statement that Martin Luther ever made, you'll find it when he proclaims, "I see nothing in Scripture except Christ crucified. I see nothing in Scripture except Christ crucified." And when you're reading the Bible and studying it out, pray, "Lord, get me to Christ and take me to the cross." We had another point of connection we needed to make. Swaddling clothes was one. An epistle of straw was another. Where did that come from? In his first introduction to the book of James, Luther goes to make the point that the proper touchstone for judging all books is the extent to which they proclaim Christ. And he actually wrote off, in that first preface that he wrote to the book of James, he wrote off the book of James as an epistle of straw. Why? Because to his mind, his understanding, it didn't seem to be full of Christ. And so in the original 1522 version of his preface to the book, he did change his mind in later years about that, but he couldn't see enough of Christ in the book, and so he termed it an epistle of straw. What he was determined to do was see Christ in all of Scripture. And his great service to the church, yes, study, yes, translation of the Bible, but it was preaching Christ from the pulpit. 6 months before Luther died, he preached a sermon on John 5 and verse 39. Our Lord is saying, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. So you'll find me in the Scriptures." So Luther is on his favorite theme, and he's preaching in Hallam, and that sermon was so well received by the town of Hallam that the city council gave him a golden cup. I've never been presented with a golden cup for any of my efforts in the pulpit, and we have a couple of ministers here, and I would reckon that they probably haven't got anything in their mantelpiece indicating after they preached a particular sermon they were given this. Well, we'd even take a silver, a bronze cup would be fine, anything. But he got a gold cup. But in that sermon, he revealed the secret to read the Bible profitably and to preach profitably. Therefore, he says, he who would correctly and profitably read Scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds life eternal without fear. This book of God, so full of Christ, brought sweetness to his soul. Tell me, does it do that for you? Or do you find when you read the Bible it's kind of sterile and dull and almost dead? You're not drawing honey out of it. Can you say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Are you seeing Christ? Are you searching for him? Because every time you come to the Word, you need to be praying, "Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." Don't let this be, as I sit down in the Word of God today, a profitless exercise, because it will be if I don't get to the Savior. Get me to Christ so that my soul will be filled with sweetness. Delight. The Word of God brought sweetness to his soul. Not only that, the Word of God brought conviction to his conscience. The Word of God brought conviction to his conscience. If we're talking about delight, sweetness to the soul, then we're talking about dominance here, where the Word of God is the highest authority. What it says must go. It brought conviction to his conscience. And Martin Luther, looking for a source of authority, he said the only source of authority is God's Word, is Holy Scripture. He believed we must submit to the text. The text does not submit to us. It's a word of dominance. Now, you and I will know well the terms that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is breathed out by God. And because it is breathed out by Him, it is His words and the language of men, it is coming with the authority of God Himself. There's no other authority like this. The most important truth of Scripture that Martin Luther believed was that truth of the Bible's absolute, underived, unquestionable authority. And it was that conviction that made Luther Luther and allowed him to take the stand that he did. Two examples, and we could give many, but for sake of time, we will come to only two, were his submission to and confidence in the Word of God as his only authority really stood out in his life. The first would be the Leipzig debate. Before he was eventually excommunicated, as later happened, by the Roman Catholic Church, his teachings were challenged. And the way they challenged his teachings on many occasions, they arranged a debate. And they kind of put him on trial and his views on trial. And they brought the best church speakers they could to engage in debate against Luther. And in the Leipzig debate of 1519, they had Johann Eck up against Luther. And the issue was indulgences, but Luther didn't want to stay in the topic of indulgences. He wanted to dig and dive down deeper, and so he made papal authority the fundamental issue. Is the authority for the church coming from the Pope, or does it come from the Word of God? And that's how he turned around that debate, because he knew that all of this selling of indulgences was based upon papal authority, and so that's what he challenged, papal authority. And Eck is up there, and he is, you know the way you quote people and refer to things? He's referring to the decisions of this church council and that church council and the decretals of the Pope and history and tradition and all of that. And it wasn't that Luther was just sweeping all of the authority of church councils aside, but because he knew the Bible to be the inspired, infallible Word of God that has supreme authority, to which the Pope himself must be in submission, Luther said at Leipzig, this: a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the Pope's decretal on indulgences, I say neither the church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. And then he hits the big strap line: for the sake of Scripture, for the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and councils. By far the most memorable event in Luther's life was that huge stand, and you have many paintings representing this, at the Diet of Worms in 1521. By this stage, he was well known. He was number one heretic on the list of heretics. He was on the most wanted list of the church and also of the state. He knew his life was in danger, but he came to that Diet of Worms and he was asked, recant and renounce all of your writings. Are these your writings? You need to take them back. You need to declare them null and void. Now, he would have gladly thrown all and any of those books into the fire. Every hammer he had, toss it into the sea. He would have done that if it could be proved that they were in contradiction to Scripture. Under intense pressure to buckle, to bend, to recant on the subject of justification by faith and other recently embraced truths that he had from the Word of God, he responded in these very familiar words: "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships, desire a simple reply. I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The earliest printed version of what he said added the words, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." This humble monk had no fear. Despite all the high and heavy-hitting powers of the nation assembled in that hall that day, he had no fear of them because he stood under the supreme authority of Scripture. It was the final arbiter of truth. And to stand under the authority of God's Word was for him to stand under the authority and protection of the Almighty. You know, this issue of authority is huge. It is huge. If you check every cult that has ever appeared, and if you check out every false religion that has ever grown, you will find that human reason has been the birthplace of every cult and of every false religion. Human reason. What does man say? What does man think? Luther said, it's not what man thinks, it's what God has declared. What's your authority in your life today? Does what God says, does that dominate your thinking on any issue? Are you looking through this world and your place within it and where you want to go in it through the lens of Scripture? Is your view what God has said in his Word? Let God be true and every man a liar. The Word of God brought sweetness to his soul. It brought conviction to his conscience. So that was delight. That was dominance. And thirdly and finally, it brought might to his muscle. It brought might to his muscle. Not only sweetness to his soul and conviction to his conscience, but might to his muscle. And here's where the hammer comes in. Because with God's Word bringing might to his muscle, he becomes a demolisher in his day, as well as a builder. This Word brought such strength to his arm that he was unable to go forward and smash the strongholds of Satan. So Martin Luther is well known for his hammer, for that physical hammer that he took, apparently, to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October, 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses onto that church door. I think there was an occasion where Dr. Paisley, I'm sure, felt it was a moment of hilarity, but they were launching a protest somewhere, and he thought, we'll do it all Luther style. Bring a hammer, bring a nail, smack it to the door. And he got to the doors that he was going to do his big protest outside, and he found the doors were glass. And he's saying, has anybody any sellotape? Probably way before blue tack was invented, but I'm sure he would quite smirk at that story even today. But here's Luther, and he's got his hammer. But his primary hammer in the days of the Protestant Reformation wasn't made of wood, wasn't made of iron. It was Scripture. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So the Bible was a source of sweetness in his soul. It fragranced his life. It galvanized his conscience to see the dividing line between truth on the one side and error on the other side, and it was so effective for destroying the strongholds of the devil within the church. And so he took up this hammer, God's Word, and he swung it against Rome with his 95 theses just mentioned in 1517. He smashed to pieces the lie of papal authority and the efficacy of indulgences. He wasn't over with that. The very next year, In 1518, those 95 theses took on new strength because he preached a sermon on indulgences and grace. And he was stressing repentance, sincere repentance over against indulgences. And he was criticizing indulgences as being non-biblical. And the Roman Catholic Church, he was castigating them as being greedy and wasting all the money on building St. Peter's Basilica when it could be spent on the poor in their own neighborhoods. And that pamphlet, because the sermon became a pamphlet, was an instant hit. You could say it went viral, as far as things could have gone viral back then. It was reprinted 14 times in that one year alone, 1518, and the print run was going out at least 1,000 copies a time. By 1520, 2 years later, it had gone through 22 printings, and it has been described as the world's first printed bestseller. Many people look on Luther's life and they think 1518 rather than the 95 theses of 1517 was actually the true starting point of the Protestant Reformation. The theses were written in Latin. This pamphlet on indulgences and grace was written in the German language, and he reduced it away down so that there wouldn't be problems between the various Germanic areas. And so he made it in standardized language here. And so the work reached a wide audience, and it gave many, many people in the reading public out there their first sight of Martin Luther and understanding of what he stood for. Followed it up in 1520. By his address to the Christian nobility, and he's hammering away at the Roman doctrine of papal authority and papal infallibility, and of the right of the Romish Church to interpret only Scripture, and the corruption of their distinction between clergy and laity. All of these things were going through on this address to the Christian nobility. Then, same year, brought out a rather heavy volume, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he's pounding away at the thought of you can be righteous by your own works. You can earn your own way to heaven. And he's attacking the Roman Catholic idea of the sacraments, particularly the accursed idolatry that is the Mass, so central to their life. Erasmus, the scholar, read this Babylonian Captivity of the Church and he thought, oh dear, that's it. The final bridge has been burned. There's no going back. The repair will never be done now. Then he brought out in 1535 a commentary in the book of Galatians, and that's another heavy-hitting piece of writing where he's pushing the biblical truth that salvation is not by works but by faith in Christ alone. Then he came to, in 2 years after that, the smuggled articles, 1537. That was really his first confession of faith, statement of his belief, what he held to. Let me give you two of them, because I know you'll be interested in these, and please keep attention on this one. The first and chief article of the smuggled articles was this. Number one, Jesus Christ. That's where he starts. Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Romans 3:24-25. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits, by his grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in his blood, Romans 3:23-28. And then he says, this is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, law, or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. Nothing of this article can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth and everything else falls. We must, he's saying, despite everything else, stay true to Christ and his salvation. And then Article 4. It's on the papacy. The article begins like this, that the Pope is not according to divine law or according to the word of God, the head of all Christendom. For that name belongs to one only, whose name is Jesus Christ. And then he ends, that fourth article, he ends, "For in the council we will stand not before the emperor or the political magistrate as at Augsburg, but we will appear before the Pope and devil himself, who intends to listen to nothing but merely to condemn, to murder, and to force us to idolatry. Therefore, we ought not here to kiss his feet or to say, Thou art my gracious Lord. But as the angel in Zechariah 3 said to Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." Luther's hammer, God's holy word, he was swinging that, and it was smashing through the strongholds of the devil that had been built at the heart of the Roman system. He used it against other errors too. The false theology of Erasmus took a pounding. Erasmus wasn't a father of the Reformation, just a Dutch scholar from the Renaissance, and he was looking to tweak this and that and the other thing in the church and clean it up a little bit to make it more moral than what it was. And so he wrote a document in support of man's free will, the natural man's free will. And Luther answered that point by point in 1525 by his book on the bondage of the will. And Luther said, "That was one of my greatest works, on the bondage of the will." And he's quoting the Bible passage by passage by passage, and it's a continual hammering against the topic of man's free will. And he's saying man is bound, not free. And he's praising God in his sovereign grace. Luther's hammers were only ever effective because they were founded on the full, inspired, divinely given word of God. One person said of him, and if only this could be said of all of us, we should be pleased. "We know of no man's writings that are more saturated with Scripture than those of this great champion of the Bible. Typical is his impatient exclamation in a writing against a papal antagonist, 'Give me Scripture! Scripture, Scripture, do you hear me? Scripture.'" We repeat, that author says, the permeation of Luther's writings by both the letter and spirit of Scripture is one of his outstanding characteristics as an author. And so even in his hymns you have that hymn, "Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word." You have that, "A mighty fortress is our God," that we sang this morning. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." And Luther went on to say that word, "Above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Our Lord fought his battle on the basis of the word. He's in the wilderness, Matthew 4. The devil's against him, as he was against Luther. And our Lord says, "It is written, it is written, it is written. What saith the Scripture?" And we need the biblical sword today, the monk's hammer today. Not to try to cut off the ears of men or slit their throats or cut asunder their brains or pierce their blood-pumping organ called a heart, as many Islamists would aspire to do. This sword, God's hammer, targets and seeks to pierce the natural center that man calls the heart. Hebrews 4 and 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why does the word go after the heart? Because that's where the spiritual strongholds of sin have been built, in your life and mine. Pride, love, built there in the human heart for false doctrine, as we have in the evolutionary theory and many other things today. Pride, love, built in the human heart for wickedness of life, such as homosexuality, and the hammer of God smashes these strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, the verse 4. When Martin Luther stood in the pulpit, he dared not stand alone. He needed the word of God. But when he stood in the pulpit with the word of God, he wielded a weapon far more powerful than all the armed horsemen of Charles V, the emperor. And when a faithful preacher today takes the gospel of the scriptures to the pulpit on the Lord's day, he wields a weapon far mightier than all the nuclear warheads of any nation state. The gospel presents Christ and all that God has accomplished in him. The gospel promises everlasting life to all who repent and believe. The gospel commands everyone to repent and believe in Christ. And my prayer is that we will view this blessed book as our delight. The word of God brought sweetness to his soul. That we will view it as dominant. The word of God brought conviction to his conscience. That we will view it as well as the demolisher we need. The word of God brought might to his muscle. And may it bring sweetness to our soul, conviction to our conscience, and might to our muscle. His truth abideth still.